All right, so I'm Dan. Make sure you have your name tags in a place where I can see them so they have a chance to call for anybody. Thank you, Bethany. I appreciate that. So we're going to follow up from last week. Did anybody get a chance to play around with any scripture memory? Bruce, anybody's tried to memorize Galatians 2:20? I want to strongly encourage that. I'm going to harp on it here over the next couple weeks. Memorize a couple of Bible verses. Anybody remember John 3:30? He must increase, and I must decrease. There you go. That's a Bible memory verse, John 3:30. Work on the, repeat the address when you say it. John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. John 3:30. Help you anchor that address in your mind, because years from now you may, and you say, where was that? I don't remember exactly that verse. I think it was over like in John chapter 3 somewhere, and you can find that baby. Galatians 2:20, I just want to strongly encourage, I think it is the verse in the entire Bible and New Testament that encapsulates the gospel and the effect of the gospel, our response to the gospel. If there's one verse that really says it all, what it means to be a Christian, I nominate Galatians 2:20. I strongly recommend you memorize it, commit it to memory. Paul says to the Galatians, says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In this life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered himself up for me. Well, there's the gospel. It's beautiful. So consider that. And then we did quite a bit with Romans 12:2, and we're going to be following up with that again this week. Romans 12:2 says that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can prove what the will of God is, that which is good, acceptable, and perfect. So we talked last week, just quick review, about the whole thing was really about the death metaphor, and that the calling to become a Christian is a calling to transformational change. And when the crowd at Pentecost cried out to Peter, what do we do? Yeah, we want to respond. What do we do? They were told to repent and to be baptized. And you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, that'll come. And honestly, the Bible kind of treats that accordingly. There are Bible verses and areas where we talk about our need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, and talks about the direction of the Holy Spirit. But the sheer number of verses that talk about the Holy Spirit's role in our life pale in comparison to the number of verses that talk about dying to self and the decision, the commitment to be crucified with Christ, to take up our cross daily and follow Him, to give up, love Jesus more than father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters. Without these things, you can't even be my disciple. That we're challenged time and time and time again to die to ourselves, to put ourselves second, third, to put others first, to love others more, to do all the things that go against selfishness in our life for Christ, because we're no longer supposed to be living for ourselves, but for Him who died and rose again on our behalf. And Romans 6, talked extensively about the gateway into the Christian faith was always water baptism, which was always embracing this physical metaphor, this ceremonial metaphor of dying and being buried before rising again to a newness of life, putting off the old self and putting on the new life in Christ. So, this message today is kind of a compilation. Originally, I put this in 5 messages, so I've kind of combined lessons 2 and 3 because I want to go to a 4-message format. I'll be moving fairly quick. It'll be okay. These are the 2 best messages to combine. The first part of this is really involves a radical commitment to God's Word. So, in this transformation process, I want to keep the order is very important here. So the order is first die. So number one, I got a bad marker. Okay. Let's see how red does here. So the first order of business as a Christian, and even repentance captures this, but first order of business is die. Now the second order of business is, you know, to transform, and here's where Romans 12:2 comes into play. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so you can prove what the will of God is. So there's this sense that, you know, we are created in God's image and put on this world, and there was a time when human condition didn't have a problem with wrong thinking, with wrong decisions, wrong attitudes, wrong behavior. And so we didn't need to be transformed. We were living simply under the leadership of God. But what happened that messed everything up? Sin. Sin comes into the world. So, I mean, we've kind of... I want us to... This today is really going to be all about taking sin as seriously as it deserves to be treated. And so we're going to go back to the Garden of Eden. I know you've all heard 15 sermons on... what happened in the Garden of Eden, but we're going to talk about it again, and maybe you see some things in a little bit different light. I'm going to challenge you in some ways that you may or may not have ever really considered before. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded man, saying, "From any tree in the garden you can eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die." So the one tree, the symbolic tree, which they weren't allowed to eat from, was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, and this is how sin is going to enter the world. So you got to start thinking about how sin is related to the knowledge of good and evil. This is going to be key. So in Genesis chapter 3, situation occurs where the serpent is tempting Eve. And playing with their minds. Did God really say that we kill? I mean, look at that. I mean, that tree, that fruit on that tree looks pretty good, looks tasty. And I'm sure it did. And you got to ask yourself, I ask myself this, do you think that there's anything about the fruit on that particular tree that was magical or, you know, uniquely different from all the other trees and all the other fruit? Was that a tree with fruit that, you know, you take a bite and you turn into Einstein? Or was this just God said, "Hey, I'm just going to put a limit." And, okay, that tree. It wouldn't matter if that tree or that tree. I'm just saying, here's a tree. Don't eat it. And I'm going to associate that tree with this knowledge of good and evil. We're going to see how this works in just a minute. I don't think it was magical. I don't think that fruit had anything objectively directly to do with knowledge or good and evil. It was just the test case. It was a tree that God picked. Don't take that one. I'm going to give you one rule. Can you follow one rule? And of course they couldn't. So the temptation is not going to kill you. And The temptation in Galatians chapter 3 was, the serpent says, God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Here's where it all comes. See, because all good propaganda works when there's a good dollop of truth in it, right? If anything is just an out and light 100% lie is easy to, that's stupid. You know, who's going to believe that? There's a lot of truth to this. In the day you eat from that fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will know, you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Is that true or false? I'm going to contend it's true. He's saying something that's true. And here's why. Not because the fruit is magical, but because all to this time, Adam and Eve are not making good and evil decisions. They're not making right or wrong decisions. They are just living and doing what God tells them to do. And life is pretty straightforward. Just do what God tells you to do. Don't do what He tells you. If He tells you not to do something, don't do that. If He tells you it's okay, do that. They're not deciding right or wrong. Now, for the first time, they're tempted to say, you know what? Even in the very decision to eat of this fruit, they're making a moral, ethical decision for the first time. You know, deciding on their own whether to do something that God hasn't told them it's okay to do. And if they eat of this fruit, they will be, for the first time, like God, deciders of good and evil. Not because the fruit's magic, but because they are making a willful decision. They're making a choice here. If they eat of this, they have now become the deciders. Where God had been the only decider, now they are like God being a decider. That I'll decide what's good or evil. I can make a decision. Yeah, I'm a big boy. I'm a big girl. I can make a decision. Don't you feel that way? I can make a decision. And so they have, in this simple act, usurped the prerogative of God Almighty to become like Him as a decider of what's good and what's evil and making their own decisions. This is how sin enters the world. It works. From now on, they are deciders of good or evil. And God has to put them outside of the garden lest they eat of this other mystical tree of, you know, of life and live forever in that condition. God wants to be able to save them before they, you know, commit to that thing, which is something I understand less of. But so here's the deal. From now on, them and us, they're deciders. So now I ask you, what if they make really good decisions? What if every decision they make is a good decision? They choose right. Is that okay? It's not okay. Even when they choose right, the problem is they've chosen to be the chooser. They have said, God, I got this. I'm like you. I know you could make the call, but I'm going to make the call here. Leave me alone. I'm going to choose. Even when we make good decisions, it's not good enough. We sin on our best days, making our best decisions, because we've become the choosers. This is why it's so remarkable in John chapter 5, verse 19. Just write it down. I'll read it to you. Jesus answered, therefore, and was saying to them, truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself unless it is something He sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. This is earth-shattering. Jesus is saying here, he's resetting the standard. Jesus, the Son of God, if anybody could make right decisions every time, it'd be Jesus, right? But He's saying, I am not making decisions. I only do what I see the Father doing. That's how it was in the beginning. Before they ate this fruit of the knowledge of good and evil and started being deciders, Jesus is going back to reset the clock. I'm not a decider. The Son of God says, I'm not a decider. He's taken on the mantle of manhood, of humanity. He says, I'm going to show you how to live like a human. I don't decide. I only do what I see the Father doing. Now, if you could get there, you'd be a perfect man. Except for all the screw-ups you had between birth and now. But see, we are infected with this whole, I'm like God, I make decisions, and I'm trying to make good decisions. Thing is, what is good and evil? What's right and wrong? Here's the thing. There is no like absolute standard, you know, printed in the universe. This is the list of right and wrong. And even God's accountable to that. And if God screws up and fails on that list, then somehow he does something wrong. See, that's not how it works. There's not a universal standard of life, right or wrong, and even God's accountable to it. Right or wrong is a function of who God is. If God does it, it's right. If God loves it, it's right. If God hates it, it's wrong. See, God, good and evil, right and wrong, flow from God. They don't flow from where? Where does the standard of right and wrong come from? It doesn't exist except in God. God is the issuer of what's right or what's wrong. And so we should be just dependent on God. You know, we don't have to evaluate. If we're doing what God does, if Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father doing, he didn't have to evaluate whether it's right or wrong. It's what God does. And so, boy, that's where we get back to Romans 12, 2. See, our whole thinking has gotten messed up. And, you know, we looked at Ephesians chapter 2 last week that, you know, now before Christ, we were walking according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirits that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Ouch. That's where we were operating. And let me read to you from Romans 8, verses 6 through 8. See if this doesn't kind of set your teeth on edge. It says, for the mind of the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards God. It does not subject itself to the law of God. It's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Can't do it. So that's where we come from. That's our DNA. That's built, baked into our flesh, the Bible says. That's who we are. And when we attach ourselves to Christ, essentially get married to Christ, become one with Christ, it's the beginning of a transformative process. It better be, if where we're coming from is a mind set on the flesh, which is hostile to God, cannot please God, isn't able to do so, well, it better be some transformational change going on, right? And the change comes. We need to be transformed. How? It starts with the renewing of our mind. See, we thought wrong. Do you see that we grew up thinking wrong? I don't care how good your parents were. You thought wrong. We all thought wrong. We were our own deciders. We thought it was a good thing to be a decider of good and evil as long as we chose good. But no, we were even wrong doing that. Because we should have been like Jesus. I only do what I see the Father doing. Well, how are you going to do what you see the Father doing until you know Him? That's why we need our lives transformed, so we can begin to think like God. That's the only way out of this. Not to think right, but to think godly. And so, that only comes by immersing ourselves in God's Word. We need to see things differently. Open it to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1 verses 2 and 3. I spent a lot of time meditating on this verse a couple years ago, and it really... 2 Peter 1, verse 2 and 3. And by the way, please throw up a hand, wave at me. I'm happy to entertain questions or ideas anywhere along the way. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, grace and peace, I want you to look at this, and look at it carefully and dissect what it's saying. You know, it's saying something very specifically. You got to pay attention to see what it's saying. Grace and peace be multiplied to you. Grace and peace. Do you want grace and peace? Multiplied. Grace and peace. How do you get it? Multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. Grace and peace come to us in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. You want everything pertaining to life and godliness? Everything you need pertaining to life and godliness. That's your promise from God as a Christian. But it takes divine power to deliver it to you. Seeing that His divine power has granted us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Okay? I gotta receive the power of God to get this, what I want. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. Grace and peace, life and godliness. It takes divine power to get it to me. Grace and peace is multiplied in the knowledge of God. The divine power granting to us everything pertaining to life and godliness comes through what? Through the true knowledge of Him who has called us by His own glory and excellence. Okay, how do you get grace and peace and everything you need for life and godliness? It takes some divine power, but the power comes to us through the true knowledge of God. Not through the true knowledge of God's commandments and His ways and rules, but through the true knowledge of God Himself. Okay, everything you want for life and godliness is there for you. God's power will deliver it to you, but you got to get to know God. It comes through the true knowledge. How are you going to do that? Well, mostly, you're going to do it through various means of grace that put us in touch with how God thinks, to where we get impacted enough time and time and time and time over and over again by the way God thinks until it transforms the way we think. How do you get that? Well, by reading the Bible, great. By listening to preaching, great. But more than that, by not just reading the Bible, but studying the Bible, by, I would say, memorizing the Bible, by meditating on the Bible. You know, what God promises to bless mostly is meditation. In Joshua chapter 1:8, Joshua 1:8 says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." The angel is talking to Joshua. This book of the law, this Bible, should not depart from your mouth. You be careful to meditate on it day and night. So you be careful not to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Then you will have everything you need for life and godliness. Then you shall have grace and peace. When you meditate on the Bible, you'll be able to do according to all that is written in it. Psalm 119, verses 9 and 11. This is one of the first Bible verses I ever memorized right after I became a Christian. I memorized it in the King James Version, and I've never quite escaped that. Everything else I got memorized in New American Standard. But so forgive my the King James English on this one, but Psalm 119, verse 9 and 11. How shall a young man keep his way pure? How does he do it? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. It's the word that we hide in our heart. How do you hide in your heart? Well, you read it. You think about it. You don't just read it. You think about it. You meditate on it. Not transcendental meditation. I mean, mulling it over, thinking about how one piece connects to another, how it flows in context. What is he really talking about? How does that affect me? What does it mean? And that's why I'm such a huge proponent of Scripture memory, because what an aid. If you want to be able to think about it, well, how about memorizing it and saying it over and over again, and not only wrestling with it while you're memorizing it. You're automatically meditating on it. But then you have to meditate on it if you want to think about it driving to work or, you know, on a coffee break. Or it's there. It's there. Whether you have your Bible with you or not, it's there. Because some way, form, shape, or another, we've got to be transformed from this mindset that's hostile to God, that can't please or obey God, that needs to be transformed. We got to see. That's, we started with repentance. What do I have to do? Well, repent. You have to change your mind. Repent. Change your mind. Recognize that you were wrong. Okay, I was wrong. What do I have to do now? Die. And then step into the process of transformation. Okay? That's the name of the game. Now, I want to go on to the next half of this, which will be the third step in just a couple minutes. But I just want to end this section with, you know, a little kind of practical thoughts. Because this transformational process of meditating on or memorizing, working with pieces of Scripture, I want to talk to you about one way this works very functionally. When I was a young man in college, and I grew up pretty full of myself, in some respects, a normal kind of teenage boy, full of himself, but maybe a little extra. I had some success in school and athletics, and I think I was probably especially full of myself. And God impressed on me. Proverbs 27:2 says, "Let another praise you, not your own mouth; a stranger, and not your own lips." And I remember distinctly, God, the Holy Spirit impressed me to kind of go on a six-month. I was on like a six-month moratorium. I was not allowed to talk about myself, unless someone asked me a specific question. And this was very hard for me. Some of you are more introverted or quiet or nicer people than I was. I'm telling you, this was hard for me. I was not allowed to talk about myself unless someone asked me a specific question. I can't tell you how often I just would have to repeat over and over, "Let another praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, not your own lips." Don't talk about yourself. Was that Proverbs 27:17? My point there. Oh, I'm sorry. No. It's Proverbs 27:2. Proverbs 27:2. But guys, there's this. This was just my little teenage angst thing that the Holy Spirit was working on. I'm just telling you that it changed my life. But there's you want a project? Here's one. Try this one. Ephesians 4:29. Try this for a day or two, or even a week, to really memorize, meditate, and focus on this. Ephesians 4:29, "Let no unwholesome word come out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, that it may give grace to those who hear." Do you think you could go a whole day in company with other people, not just being at home by yourself? Do you think you'd go a whole day or two and not say anything except that it was good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace to somebody else? And it wouldn't tear anybody down, wouldn't do any harm, wouldn't be mean-spirited, that it would only do good. Now, this can be kind of funny. I mean, guys can talk real mean to each other and it'd be good, right? I mean, it can, because guys communicate sometimes in a world of sarcasm and in a jocular way. I'd say things to a guy I would never say to my wife or to another woman, and he'd love it. You know, I could rip Larry to shreds, and he'd love it. He'd say, he likes me. Yeah, we're friends. Okay, so I don't. So that would be, if I could do that, and it would be good for the moment, edifying him, expressing love, you might not understand it, Bethany, but you know, you get it, guys are just have their own way. That'd be okay. But, you know, it could be a whole 3-day challenge, the 3-day Ephesians 4:29 challenge. Could you go and just watch everything you say and don't say any complaints, no complaints, not one complaint, because it's not good for edification according to the New Testament. Not complaining about what's not in the refrigerator, not complaining about another driver even though they can't hear you, not one complaint, only such a word. The only thing you're allowed to come out of your mouth is a word that's good for edification, that builds up. You're not even allowed to say something neutral that doesn't matter. No throwaway words. 3-day challenge. Only such a word is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it might give grace. So, I mean, there's hundreds of verses like that you could pick and meditate on, and it could be life transformative. That's all I'm saying. The Bible works that way. If you take it seriously, if you really want to apply it to your life and not just read it for 15 minutes every morning, but meditate on it. Let it get in you. Say, oh, I think you, Holy Spirit, do you want to change my life with this verse? All right, I'll give you a chance. Let me memorize it and think about it some and apply it. I mean, like apply it full tilt for a day or a week or a month or a year or who knows what. I'm just saying, the Word of God can be very practically transformative, right? And you can see how that works. Okay. Good. Well, that's kind of part A from this morning. Let's look at part B. So the first part is die last week, and then today is transform. And part three is hate. Hate a bad word? Well, depends on what you're hating, right? See, we're defined by what we love and what we hate. What we should hate is the root cause of all of humanity's problems. See, when everything was fine, sin entered the world. Sin has screwed up the whole world so much that the New Testament says that even creation itself, I think rocks, trees, mountains, streams, oceans, beasts, creation itself is somehow intuitively groaning inside, looking forward to the redemption that's coming. The completion of God's work. God created the world good, and man screwed it up because of sin. And the manifold effects of sin, conscious, unconscious, you know, in the subtle ways, have messed everything up. It's messed up the ecology of the world. Every person messed up. Every relationship. The whole world is like, man, this is messed up. God, when are you going to fix it? Because God is going to fix it. That's the whole history of humanity is God creates a good, man messes it up, and God is, you know, this building step by step, slow by our standards, but God's redemptive process by which He is going to restore His good creation. He didn't create something good, man messed it up, said, oh, fudge. You know, I guess that's wrecked. You know, no, God's not so easily put off His plan. He's still going to have that perfect world without sin in it, and it's going to look very much like the original world, it's going to be this earth, the new heaven and the new earth, with trees and mountains and streams, and us with perfected eternal bodies that don't get sick and die and aren't infected anymore with the sin disease, and we'll be living in relationship with stuff to do. We can talk about eternal life and what it looks like. It's not going to look like you in a white robe and wings, strumming a harp, playing the same worship songs over and over and over and over and over and over and over again for billions upon billions of years. That's not what eternity looks like. But that's another story. So what's bunged everything up is sin. And what's kind of amazing in our day and time, we've gotten so used to the idea and the concept and become part of us so long, I think it's difficult for us to take, to consider sin as serious an issue as it is. And more importantly, we've gotten so it's become hard for us to hate it. So the remainder of our session today is I want to try to inspire you to ratchet up your hatred of sin. See, if you don't hate it, then you're not going to be that motivated to fight against it. You know the story where Jesus was going around and he got to a new town and a leading citizen, probably a religious figure in the town, had him over for dinner. And their dinner was kind of an outdoor affair, and he's probably a public figure, and they were reclining at table, and apparently other villagers could come and kind of watch. And along the way, this woman of questionable reputation comes in and gets down by, they're reclining at table, and gets down by his feet and starts weeping over Jesus' feet, right? And then washing, drying, wiping and drying with her long hair. Because everybody knows the story. And the host of the dinner, who's a holy man, sees this woman, and he knows her reputation in the village is not a moral one, and you're thinking, this guy's supposed to be a prophet. A real prophet would know what kind of a woman that was touching his feet, and he would not allow it. And what I love is and Jesus answered him. Guy didn't say anything out loud, but Jesus knew exactly what he was thinking, and Jesus answered him. And Jesus basically said, pal, when I came, the common custom of courtesy for the day is, you invite me over to your house for dinner. I was your guest, but you didn't greet me with a polite, kiss, a little European kiss on the cheek thing. And certainly it would have been customary for the lowest status servant in the house would come and wash the feet and the calves of people who've been walking on these dusty streets all day in their strappy sandals and wash their feet before dinner as a refreshing, polite, clean thing. And he says, I came, you didn't greet me with a kiss. You didn't even have anybody help us, with a foot washing, which would have been customary. And here this woman is washing my feet with her tears and drying my feet with her hair. She's kissing my feet, not just giving me a greeting kiss, polite at the door, but kissing my feet. Here, and the deal was this. He said, the person who is forgiven little loves little. The person who is forgiven much loves much. See, you know what the issue was? You invite me to your house. You think you're a pretty holy guy. You don't think you have much of a sin problem. And you don't think you have much need for a guy like me. And so you didn't greet me with much affection. This woman, who you think of as a throwaway, she knows she's got a sin problem. And she's desperate for me. She's loving me. She's washing my feet with tears. That's a lot of tears. She's kissing my dirty feet because she loves me so much. Why does she love me and you don't? Because you don't think you have much of a sin problem. You don't think you need to be forgiven for very much. You think you're generally okay. This woman, she knows she's not okay. And that's why she loves me so much. Implied in there is, you should love me this much. But you just don't get it. You think you're okay. If we think we're okay, if we think we're generally okay or close to okay, it's going to limit our loving appreciation for Jesus. I'm just telling you, your love for Jesus is, there's a governor on your love for Jesus, and to some degree, your love for Jesus is governed by how much of a sinner you recognize yourself to be. How desperately you needed forgiveness. Because if you think that you were actually, you know, you're doing okay, it's going to influence your ability to love your Savior. Because it can influence how much you see that you need Him. Now, let's look at how we can learn to hate this monster appropriately. Because then, the more we hate it, the more we'll be motivated to do something about resisting it in our own lives. First of all, I'm going to read a couple verses for you out of Romans chapter 7. Starting in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh. Okay, this is critical. We're of flesh. We live in a fleshly body that's infected by sin. This is one reason why we need to die and receive new bodies that are no longer infected by sin. I don't understand how this works, why it should be that sin is somehow baked into our real DNA and physical bodies, but the Bible says over and over again it's connected to our flesh. And so it says we are sold into bondage to sin. For that which I am doing, I don't understand. I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate, which is sin. But if I do the very thing I don't wish to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. But now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which indwells me. Okay, focus on sin which indwells me. Sin's in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that's my flesh. For the wishing is present in me, but the doing of good is not in me. For the good that I wish I don't do, and the practice the very evil which I don't wish. If I am doing the very thing I don't wish, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. There it is again. Sin which dwells in me. I find the principle that evil is present in me. Verse 21. Evil is present in me, the one who wishes to do good. Yeah, Paul's giving himself some credit for he's been changed. He wants to do good. You want to do good, don't you? I do. We want to do good, but evil is present in me. It's in my flesh. Sin indwells me. So here's the question: what is the origin and the source of sin in your life? How does it get started? We got to recognize where it comes from if we're going to fight against it and defeat it. Because here's the problem. A lot of people want to blame. You know, this old comedian, black comedian Flip Wilson. The devil made me do it. The devil made me do it. It's like a joke. But a lot of people think that way. I don't know if anybody's read any Frank Peretti novels. You know, they got these evils, like these demonic spirits that come like clutching vultures or birds and dig their talons in and make us do all kinds of evil stuff. It's the devil. You know, I want to pause here and say that the devil is not the source of our sin. The Bible is very clear in James chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. James chapter 1 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. God doesn't tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. His own lust. And when lust has been conceived, it brings forth, it gives birth to sin. And when sin has been accomplished, it brings forth death. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Understand where it's coming from. The source of your problem, the source of your sin is you. It's me. That's where it comes from. Now, the devil is a tempter. But we need to recognize him more as an influencer than an instigator. He's the guy who sees the flame. You know, we've built a little fire of lust, and he'll come in and throw gasoline on the fire. But he can't start the fire. I start the fire. He fan it. He'll add some fuel to it. Throw some gas, some starter, light it on it. But it starts with me. If it's not in me, it doesn't happen. So, you know, we can't escape this. Yeah, go ahead, Nicole.
I had a comment.
Go ahead.
I just wanted to share something that was really transformative for me. You know, our God, he's omniscient, omnipresent, and Satan is not his equal. So therefore, Satan is not everywhere all the time. He's not, you know, in my thoughts. He's not in my house right now. And like that was really freeing for me to understand that I had allowed the enemy to have more power, or I gave him more credit than I really should have.
Very good. And I was going there, so thank you. No, that's great. That's great. I mean, let's talk about the devil a little bit and put him in his place. He's not omnipotent. He's not omnipresent. He's, you know what? He's only in one place at the time. We talk about the devil, which is fine, but if by that you mean Lucifer himself, guess what? He doesn't know who you are. He's one personage with one limited intelligence. I'm not saying you haven't dealt with demonic influences, but you're not important enough to get his very limited attention. That's like, Queen Elizabeth doesn't know who you are. Donald Trump doesn't know who you are. You know, the most important people who are trying to manage nations, President Xi from China doesn't know who you are. Lucifer doesn't know who you are. He is a created being. And he's been banished from the third heaven, where he's been banished from the presence of God, and he exists on this, this realm of earth for the present. Sometimes I like to imagine, God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. We talk about the eye of the Lord or the hand of the Lord. Those are called anthropomorphisms. They're just helping us imagine, right? But God doesn't have a hand. God doesn't have an eye. Jesus took on a human body and limited himself to a human body. It's an amazing act of humility and love. But the Bible says, that God really can hold the universe in the palm of his hand. So if you anthropomorphize God and pretend like he's a human figure, which he's not, but if he was, he could take all the universes and hold them in the palm of his hands. And if you could, blow up and get down the universe and find one little galaxy, and in there find one little solar system and one planet off the sun, called a little bit of thing called Earth, and in there there's a personage named Lucifer compared to God, right? There's no cosmic battle between God and Lucifer. It's not. I mean, God's not staying up at night wondering how he's going to defeat the devil. It's a joke. It's not funny. But, I mean, Lucifer's on a leash. He only can do what God's allowing him to. Somehow he's fitting into God's purposes for now. And God is calling a people, creating a bride for Christ, wanting us to grow up, to have some level of maturity, which must involve learning how to actually be grown-ups and actually learn how to to fend off temptation and fight off demonic influences. It says we're in the battle. I don't mean to downplay the fact that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities. But it's not, you know, demonic forces are limited. And actually, most of the time in the Bible that it talks about the impact of demonic forces, it's generally in human illness and infirmity, which Jesus was healing, going about doing good and healing all the blank of the enemy. I'm missing a word in my mind here, but Jesus is healing people. He's destroying the works of the enemy by physical healing. The Bible also talks a lot about demonic influence that erupts in persecution, suffering, persecution of believers. It actually talks less, actually very little, about personal temptations. And in fact, if you look at demonic deliverances in the Bible, in the New Testament, you will never ever find one where someone is delivered from a demonic spirit that had anything whatsoever to do with any moral issue. So if you think that you're going to get your hands laid on you and somebody's going to cast out or get you delivered from a spirit of lust or from a Jezebel spirit or from a spirit of anger or a spirit of... those are moral issues. Hey, well, I hope it works for you, but you have zero biblical warrant to expect that to happen. Because it's never happened in the Bible that someone gets delivered from some moral problem by demonic deliverance. You get the Gadarene demoniac. He gets delivered, but man, I think he was just... he was harming himself, right? And people get delivered of illness. An epileptic boy gets delivered. He was harming himself, but he wasn't lusting. Yeah, we don't have any biblical wisdom on that. It doesn't happen. So my point is, if you're going to focus, if we're going to learn to hate sin and its effects in the world and its place in my life, we kind of need to realize that we're in a spiritual battle. We are tempted, but it's we're in a battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Okay, I'm going to kind of do this three. So I got the world and the flesh and the devil. And the world's not our friend. Movies, magazines, culture. It's trying to mess us up. The flesh is not our friend. It's been infected. Actually, I want to put the focus there. That's where the source of our sin is. When lust has been conceived, it gives birth to sin. It comes from within us. And the devil is obviously not our friend. He's going to fan the flames of that. He's going to use the culture and the world around us to accentuate those temptations when he can. But he's not omniscient. Demonic forces are probably observant. For example, I get a little nervous about generational sin. Because I'm not sure what we're supposed to mean by that. Because when the Bible talks about God visiting judgments to the third and fourth generation, it's not talking about demonic judgments. It's talking about God's judgments. There's no indication of demonic judgments to the third and fourth or 20th generation. They're all God's judgments. And I have great hope that those judgments were dealt with by the finished work of Christ on the cross. And if they weren't, I don't see how you're going to throw them off. How are you going to throw off God's judgments in the name of Jesus? Kind of funny. So let's say alcoholism runs in the family. And that's a source of temptation. Well, it might be partly genetic. And if you were a demonic spirit and you wanted to mess me up, I become a Christian, you want to mess me up, and it's evident to everybody who has the ability to see, well, this is not true. You know, my father was an alcoholic, my grandfather, my uncles were alcoholics. Well, gee, you think you might be smart enough to try to, you know, move temptations towards alcoholism to me? You don't have to be omnipotent or omniscient to try that move, do you? My point is not to underestimate the demonic influences of temptation in our life. Just understand they're not the source of our problem. Demonic influences tempt us. They throw gasoline on the fire. But we've got to fight that fight and go back to first causes, to root causes. And we're going to talk extensively next week about root causes in a way I think you'll find very helpful. But we have to understand the limits of the role of the demonic, not be afraid of the demonic, because when we say greater is he than in us than he is in the world, we're not kidding. It's the difference between the God who can hold the universe in his hand and some personage being that is limited to the third planet from the sun on the solar system in the Milky Way galaxy, which is like, you know, God's holding the whole universe in his hand. So that being said, much of what we read of the work of the devil is doing is really in human suffering. He hates humanity. So yes, we are personally at war with the devil, and we can't ignore it. If you say, "Oh, I don't want to fight him," well, you can say that, but that's not going to stop him fighting you. And so we need to be alert to that. Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. But much of that demonic energy really gets expended, as we look in the Bible, against human infirmity and human persecution, and certainly to some degree that's less talked about in the Bible in terms of temptation. Temptation involving bents that we already have. So let's talk about our role in this. These bents that we already have. And I want to talk about when the Bible talks about sin, what would be the topic that it talks about more than any other in this? What is the ultimate sin issue that the Bible talks about by far more than any other? I like Melita's answer. Idolatry. By far, right? Idolatry everywhere. Now, if you want to limit idolatry to creation of wood, stone, statue figures and bowing down before that, then it hardly seems like that would be relevant to it. Well, then throw away large chunks of the Bible is not helpful. But I don't think that's the fair thing to do. I want us to kind of redefine idolatry in our own minds as that which we love the most, fear the most, most affected by, most influenced by.
Give
the most time to. Yeah, you know, objects of our emotion, devotion, affection. What do you love the most? What do you fear the most? Those are functional idols. John Calvin, the great reformational leader, pastor, theologian, he said that, one point he says, the human heart is an idol factory. Every one of us from our mother's womb is an expert at inventing idols. You with him? Yeah. We invent things to love, to put on a pedestal above, compared to God, that we love or crave more than we do even God. They become functional gods for us. One instance that kind of comes to mind, in John chapter 12, verses, I'm going to read you verse 42 and 43. John chapter 12. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, in Jesus. We're talking about Sanhedrin guys, religious rulers in Israel. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, Jesus, lest they be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Wow. Oh, they believed in Jesus, but they made a conscious choice. There's a price to be paid there. I'm not willing to pay that price. I might actually love something about this Jesus, but I love the approval of men more. So what's God? Who's God? Clearly, the approval of men outranks Jesus. Now, do you think that doesn't happen in our lives? What I want to get us to see is, yes, this happens in our life, and you know what it is? It's idolatry. See, I don't want you to think, that's just a little sin, everybody does it. I want you to think, oh my God, I am an idolater. I don't want to be an idolater. I hate the idea of being an idolater. Oh God, help me. Something's got to change. I've got to face up to this and do something about this. I do not want to be an idolater. Years ago, for Christmas, I got from my brother-in-law a $25 gift card for Sears. Now, this is a bunch of years ago. $25 is worth, maybe it's like getting a $50 gift card now. And Sears was still a thing. And he liked tools, I liked tools. And so his thing was clearly, hey, Craftsman. Sears Craftsman, the guys are nodding. Sears Craftsman was a good brand of tools. Go to Sears, get yourself a nice tool. So this was at a time when like Home Depot and Lowe's was just really kind of coming on. And I thought, I would have rather had a Lowe's gift card. I think I could have gotten a better deal on a tool. And they had more, more brands than just Craftsman. But I had a Sears card. So I went to Sears with a little bit of a bad attitude. And when I looked around, I spent 15 minutes looking around for something. And I went to the counter and I said, I got this for Christmas, and I looked around. I just can't find anything. Could you just give me the? Could you just cash this out? Well, no, sir. I can't. Can't cash that out. You have to buy something with it. Grumble, grumble. Somebody gave you $25. Why can't you give it back? But okay. So I reached over and grabbed a pack of gum. When the gum was still like a quarter a pack. So here, I'll buy this pack of gum, and can you give me the rest? Well, no, sir. We can't do that. You gotta have to spend like the majority of the card before we can give you back a change. Well, now I started getting on my self-righteous high horse with this poor cashier. About the ethics of taking the money. And you got me in this, you got your way, you got me in the store shopping in here, but now you're refusing to, I want to talk to a manager, and you're refusing to give it back, and the manager came, and they're giving me this, well, they're trying to honor the request of the person who bought it. Are you kidding me? You think my brother-in-law has more loyalty to you than he does with me, and would side with you on this because he loves Sears so much he wants me to spend... And I got to tell you, I'm embarrassing myself to the point, not realizing it at the time, but I mean, I'm getting hot and self-righteous because my cause is just, by the way. I mean, it is. I'm right, I think, in most of this. But it's also, I'm right to the point where if I had seen either one of these people in church the next day, I'd like, oh, I don't want them to see me and confuse me with Jesus because I've just wrecked my testimony, right? They finally, I browbeat him until you get out here. Here's your money. Go away. And he gave me my $25. And I walked out, and in the parking lot, it hit me. I was willing to trade my peace and my testimony and throw off kilter my whole relationship with Jesus and what that meant for some money. And oh, by the way, not $25 worth of money, but whatever the difference was between the better deal I thought I could have gotten at Home Depot compared to the deal I could have gotten at Sears. So let's be generous, say $4. Let's say I was willing to trash Jesus for $4. $4. I love $4 more than I loved honoring Jesus. Let me tell you another story. Winston Churchill was a famous wit. You don't want to get into a battle of wits with Winston Churchill. He ran in kind of high society circles back in the day. Those circles were not terribly moral in England at the time, but he was a great leader, the greatest man in the 20th century for my money. But there's a story of one, you know, well-bred older woman who just disgusted with his drunkenness at these social events and parties they'd go to, and say, Winston, you're drunk. If I was your wife, I'd poison your soup. And he said, well, madam, if I was your husband, I'd drink it. Come on, that's funny. But more to the point, there was this American woman who married a British, semi-royal, who actually became a British member of Parliament. Lady Ashworth was her name. And she and Winston hobnobbed a lot. Now, Winston was a very faithful husband, loved his wife. But they were sitting together at one social event, as the story goes. And Winston, they're bored. And Winston leans over and says, so Nancy Ashworth, would you sleep for me for like 20,000 pounds? She said, wow, for 20,000 pounds, I'd have to consider it. And he reaches over and he whispers, hey, here's a $20 bill. How about you and I run upstairs, find an empty room, and have a quick roll in the hay? She looks at him and says, Winston, what kind of a woman do you think I am? And he says, well, Nancy, we've already established that. Now we're just haggling over price. She'd think about going to bed for him for 20,000 pounds. Well, now we're just haggling over price. I can't tell you how often I've thought of that. Can't tell you how it hit me in the parking lot at Sears. What's my price? $4? For $4, would I deny my Savior? Effectively? Testimonially? For the lives of other people that I might meet and witness to? For my own peace in God? Is $4 enough? See, there's untold number of different issues in our life. Pornography, jealousy, faithfulness issues, honesty issues, where we, you know, we're tempted to do something which denies Christ for the love of what? What's the price? What's the price that would get us to consider functionally denying Christ? Loving something more than Jesus there. Fearing something more than Jesus. Desiring something more than Jesus. Living as an idolater. Don't you hate it when you think of it like that? Can't you hate it? It doesn't matter if it's a little thing. If we're choosing it ahead of Jesus, we're idolaters. And that has to be despised. That has to be constantly watched for and attacked. So that's where I want to kind of bring things to the close. How does that work? How does that happen? How can I recognize it? See, idolatry exists in our loves and our hates. You know, if I blow a chance to witness to somebody, that's a shame. Sorry, I blew it. But if I didn't speak up because, man, I felt like it was an opportunity, but I was too afraid because I'm afraid of public speaking, or I was afraid. Oh, I've just leaped from a little omission, a sin of omission, to being someone who made a decision that I was more afraid of public speaking than I was afraid of the fear of the Lord. That I put fear of man on a pedestal above fear of God. Now, it turned from something might be minor and innocent to a real issue I've got to work with. Who do I fear? You can do this in a thousand different ways, right? You know, some of it is all happening internally. You know, walk into a room. What happens when I walk into a room? I'm going to play this out a bit of an extreme here, but I want you to get the point. You know, I walk in a room, into a party, and, you know, why is it I'm disappointed if no one acknowledges me? Or say, hey, there's Dan. Hey, Dan, look, Dan came into the party. You know, something inside me is disappointed. Because what did I want to happen? I wanted to come in and everybody said, hey, Dan, Dan's here, everybody. Isn't Dan the greatest? We all love you, Dan. Hey, Dan, you know, glory to you. You are it. Come on into the party. Everybody thinks you're the best. You see, there's something inside of me that craves to be worshipped. I have to deal with that. There's nothing wrong with, you know, taking some pleasure in being respected or being honored or being liked. I mean, those are all fine things. But I'm saying that almost every fine thing can be pushed past its limit into an idolatrous lust, an idolatrous craving. What do we crave? You know, it can be food. Food's a good thing. But if the Holy Spirit's saying no and I'm saying yes, and I decide who to listen to, and I say I'm going to listen to this voice and downplay the Lord so that I'm functionally disobeying God because I've made a semi-conscious decision to love something more, now it becomes an idolatry issue. So, anyway, you see how this works. We die. See, if you're dead, this should be easy. To hate sin. To not have idols. To not serve idols. If you're dead. Problem is, this death doesn't all happen. It's death by a thousand cuts. So, it's going to keep going on. Embrace it. It wasn't over the day you became a Christian. It didn't finish the day you got water baptized. Embrace self-death. Paul says, I die daily. Realize the discipline involved. Disciple, the root word of disciple is discipline. Realize the discipline involved in the transformational nature of putting God's word inside my head. It takes time and effort and more than reading or hearing some preaching messages. It's going to take concentrated, meditative kind of effort. And scripture memory is a great piece of that. I've got to be transformed because I was thinking wrong. I've got to learn to think right. What does it mean to think right? I've got to learn to think like God. I've got to see how God thinks. And eventually, the more I am influenced by the way God thinks, I'll start to think more and more like Him. Credible as it may seem, Paul writes to the Corinthians, we are spiritual, have the mind of Christ. It's possible. And along the way, if I'm going to recognize that sin is what's messed everything up, I got to go into serious warfare against sin. And it's only going to work if I learn to hate it. So that's why I put idolatry before you as a mechanism to help you identify sin, your sin, on all its levels with idolatry. So if you see, if you can recognize the idolatry, that gives you something to hate. Because I believe you're like me. You do not want to mess with this sin. You do not want to be an idolater. Next week, we're going to deal with a model that will work as you counsel yourself, and it will help you to counsel others. How to get to root causes of sins and recognize them, understand them, and how the system works. It's a very effective model. I think it's going to really be helpful for you. So I look forward to seeing you next Sunday.